I'm glad we could be together this afternoon. Thankful for each one who is here and for the opportunity that we have to encourage each other as we worship our God and Savior together. We've been going through Paul's letters to Timothy, and now that we have completed the first one, we will move on to the second one. 1 Timothy was a letter written by Paul to Timothy in Ephesus while Paul was in Macedonia around 62 to 63 AD. And we've noted how that time period would have been after Paul's first Roman imprisonment. But now we come to 2 Timothy. It's another letter written by Paul to Timothy in Ephesus. But this time, Paul is back in Rome and back in prison, and it's now been around 4 to 5 years after that first letter. And we don't have a lot of information about what happened between 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy. In fact, the book of Acts ends at the beginning of Paul's first Roman imprisonment, and so it's only from 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus that we learn about Paul being released and re-imprisoned. But 2 Timothy 4 gives us a few clues to go on. From 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 6 to 8, it's clear that Paul is expecting that this second imprisonment will end with his death. He is expecting not to be released as he had been before. In verse 13, he asks Timothy to bring the cloak that he left with Carpus at Troas. And in verse 21, he says, "Do your best to come before winter." Now, early church tradition has it that Paul was executed shortly before Nero committed suicide in June of 68. And so all of this points to Paul writing this letter in the fall of 67 AD, after being arrested, perhaps in Troas, and then being taken to Rome. That would explain why he left his cloak and parchments there, and why he is wanting Timothy to bring them. But he knows that his time on this earth is short. And given the circumstances of this letter, you would expect it to be very personal. And it is. These are Paul's last words in the New Testament. And the tone of this letter reflects that. Most people don't use their final words to make small talk. I'm not sure that Paul was ever very big on small talk anyway. But Paul can sense that he is down to his final scroll, and he is writing some of the things that he finds most important to leave with Timothy. Paul often wrote sweeping theological arguments, detailed instructions for churches to follow, calculated responses to his critics, ambitious plans for the future, but here you find none of that. At this point, Paul's relationship with Timothy has spanned 17 years, and he knows that very soon Timothy will have to go on without him. And so here, you find the tender final words of a godly man to probably his best friend. And as we work through this letter, I would invite you to just keep those things in mind, and I think it will help us to understand why Paul says what he says, and why he says it the way that he does. He starts in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, in a very familiar way. He writes, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord." I've noted several times that all of Paul's letters begin and end with grace and peace. Every letter that he writes is structured that way. But it's only in his letters to Timothy that he inserts the word mercy between the two. Mercy is included in the greeting to Titus in the King James Version, but earlier manuscripts suggest that it probably doesn't belong there. It doesn't really make a difference. But to Timothy, for sure, he inserts mercy in this greeting. I think that that tells us that mercy is something that Timothy in particular would appreciate, knowing that he is serving a God who is merciful and compassionate with him. But the one thing that is especially unique in this greeting in 2 Timothy is the statement that he makes in verse 1, when he says, "According to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus." And you can imagine why that would be especially meaningful to Paul, given these circumstances. The promise of the life to come is the promise that occupied all of Paul's focus, but especially now. It would be especially comforting at the end of the life that is. And so he begins to write in verse 3 with gratitude. In verse 3, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." And so notice how even in the face of near certain death, Paul's thoughts are filled with gratitude. Much like the Philippian letter that overflows with joy, now Paul in this imprisonment is overflowing with gratitude. The difference is, in the Philippian letter, he expected to be released. Here he does not. And still, neither his joy nor his gratitude are affected. But he writes, "I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience." And that might seem like a strange thing for Paul to say. What's he talking about his ancestors? But think again about the circumstances that Paul is writing in. He's looking ahead to a time when he will no longer be alive. And so it's only fitting that he would also look backward to a time before he was alive. And in that, Paul is seeing his entire life in the context of God's plan, God's working, God's effectiveness through his people. And he sees his life like a link in a chain. He sees his ministry as part of the continuation of God's great ongoing purpose through the ages. And he sees himself as only one of many faithful men and women throughout history who served God with a clear conscience. Soon he will join the multitude who has gone before him. But God has used him to prepare and lead the next generation. You know, it's in verse 2 that he calls Timothy his beloved child. He's especially mindful of this spiritual relationship that he's had with Timothy. And in these verses that we just read, he's reflecting on Timothy's relationship with his mother and his grandmother, one that was not only physical but also spiritual, because it was their faith that now lives in Timothy. And he says in verse 6, "For this reason, fan into flame the gift of God which is in you." I think what Paul is doing is he is seeing his life on the grand scale of human history as just a small link in the chain, and he's encouraging Timothy to play his part in that chain also. He's saying, "I want you to do for others what I've been able to do for you. I want you to teach others and pass on this sincere faith that was passed on to you from Lois and from Eunice, your mother and grandmother." He's encouraging him to think about his life in the big picture of all of God's people. Have you ever thought about yourself like that? Have you ever thought about the fact that somebody taught the person who taught you? And somebody taught the person who taught the person who taught you? And just maybe you will teach somebody who will teach somebody else. I love the Lord's wisdom in this. I love the way that it helps us to see ourselves the way that we ought to see ourselves, just as ministers, just as servants, just as channels. God chooses to use us as his tools, and that gives us purpose, and that gives us glory. But at the end of the day, that's all we are, instruments in the Father's hands. But Paul wants Timothy to know that God has equipped him for this. In verse 7, he says, God gave us a spirit. Whether that should be capitalized or not, I'll let you think about. God gave us a spirit, not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Everything that God gives is good. He is the giver of every good and perfect gift. Anything that God does not give is not good. And so when Paul tells Timothy God did not give us a spirit of fear, he wants him to realize that a spirit of fear is not from God. A spirit of fear is not good. But what is from God and what is good is a spirit of power and love and self-control. Power, love, and self-control. All three of those are important for the work of evangelism. The third word is especially interesting in Greek. In fact, this is the only place in the New Testament in which it is used. The ESV translates it as self-control. Other translations say self-discipline. The King James Version says a sound mind. It has the idea of prudence or using good judgment or discretion. And when you think about all three of these things together, you have a picture of somebody who is very effective at embodying the Spirit of Christ and passing it on to others. Somebody who has power, love, and self-control from God. We need the strength of the first, steeped in the motives of the second, acting in the discernment of the third. The strength of power, steeped in the motives of love, acting in the discernment of self-control. And that is walking by the Spirit that God has given us. And when we walk by the Spirit that God has given us, then we will be equipped and useful to do all the good that he wants to do with us. And it's on that note that Paul encourages Timothy not to be ashamed of the gospel. We have a larger section here, but I want you to see how this works together. We'll read verses 8 to 14, and then we'll talk about it. So continuing on in verse 8, he says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Tell you what, sometimes reading Paul's writing, it's hard to know when to stop and take a breath. You think he's done, and then he inserts a whole other sentence before he finishes the sentence that he's got going. But what Paul is doing is he's encouraging Timothy to follow his example here. In verse 8, he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord." And at first you might think, why would Paul tell Timothy that? I mean, here I was thinking that Timothy was a gospel preacher and he's got 17 years of experience under his belt. What kind of preacher would be ashamed of the testimony of Jesus? That's like requirement number one of the job. But Paul continues in verse 8 to define what he's talking about. He says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but in contrast of being ashamed, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God." Now, it's one thing to be ashamed of what the gospel promises. It's another thing to be ashamed of what the gospel requires. There are a lot of people who are happy to proclaim what the gospel promises, but a lot more reticent to endure what the gospel requires. But it's because we're unashamed of what the gospel promises that we're also unashamed of what it might require of us. And Paul is reminding Timothy not to be ashamed to suffer for the gospel. And he's using himself as an example. And if you read verse 8 too quickly, you might miss a key thing that he says. Whose prisoner does Paul regard himself? Technically, he is a prisoner of Rome. Rome is the force who has him in prison. He's a prisoner of the emperor. But in verse 8, he regards himself as a prisoner of the Lord. And Paul constantly talked about himself that way. He saw himself as being controlled, not by man, but by Jesus. The reason why he is in Roman imprisonment is because he is a prisoner, first and foremost, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he wants Timothy to think of himself that way too. If you drop down to verses 11 and 12, he talks about, "I was appointed a preacher and apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And so notice, Paul is talking about the fact that he's not ashamed of the gospel. He's not ashamed of what the gospel promises, and because of that, he's not ashamed of what the gospel requires. He's not ashamed to suffer for the sake of the gospel, because he sees himself as a prisoner of the Lord Jesus. But he talks about the gospel in verse 12 as something that has been entrusted to him. And different translations do read differently there in verse 12. Some talk about what has been entrusted to me. Others say what I have entrusted to him. The Greek is ambiguous. It literally just says, "I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day my entrustment." But I think that what Paul is really talking about is what has been entrusted to him. And it's because of what's been entrusted to him that he can entrust himself to the Lord Jesus. It's the message of the gospel that has been placed in his care, and it's because of that that he has put himself fully at the care of the one the gospel is about. Now, this idea of the gospel being a treasure, the gospel being a prize, something valuable that is entrusted to earthen vessels, is something that Paul talked about a lot. He wrote about that in 2 Corinthians. But we also noticed in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 20, he told Timothy, "Guard the deposit entrusted to you." And now he says, "I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." And then he comes back to Timothy in verses 13 and 14. "Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so I think what Paul is doing throughout this whole chapter is he's encouraging Timothy to be a link in the chain. He's saying, I want you to preach the gospel the way that I preach the gospel. I want you to follow the pattern of sound or healthy or life-giving words that you heard in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Remember in 1 Timothy chapter 1, he was talking about how there were others who are not following the pattern of sound doctrine or sound teaching. And Paul emulates what sound teaching sounds like by talking about the grace and mercy that was shown to him in Christ. And so he's saying, Timothy, have I made an impression on you? Has the Lord used me to help you come to the faith that you have? If so, then take what you've learned from me and pass it on to others. Take strength and courage in the same ways that I have, and you can make an impression on other people in the same way that I've made an impression on you. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Well, what exactly is the good deposit? What exactly are the promises of the gospel that are so valuable? Well, that is contained in this middle section in verses 9 and 10. In verse 9, he talks about how God saved us. He called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So, the message of the gospel, you have been saved by the grace of God. It's not a result of works so that no one may boast. It is something that God has done for us, something that God has made possible through his Son. And here, he says, it's something that has been given to us in Christ before the ages began. Isn't that amazing? God had a plan for us before the creation of the earth. His purpose, his grace was already at work long before we were even born into this world. And now, his purpose and grace are being manifested in another way, or in a specific way. Verse 10, and which, I think the which is referring to his own purpose and grace, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. I don't know if there's anybody here that is planning on not dying, but if that's the case, I've got some bad news for you. Every single one of us will face death. Every single one of us must submit to death's chains. Death is an enemy and a slave master to which all of us have to be subjected. You know that? Death is a slavery that we're all subject to. Wouldn't it be great if we had a great emancipator? Wouldn't it be wonderful if there was somebody who had the power to abolish the slavery of death? That's what's at the heart of the gospel. That's what Jesus can do. That's what Jesus has done. That's the confidence that we have, that the great slavery that all of us are subject to can be abolished in him. That's what separates Jesus from any other religious leader or any philosopher. That's what separates Christianity from any other religion. Jesus left an empty tomb to prove to us that death has no hold on him or on those who are in him. I like the way that Peter said it in Acts 2:24. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is the one who has gone into death and blown a hole out the other side. He's the one that has conquered the enemy that has defeated everyone else. He has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And Paul is saying, I am convinced that this is true. That's the message I was appointed to proclaim. And again, how much do you think that means to Paul as he faces the certainty of his own death approaching? He talks in verse 9 about this holy calling that God has given us. And the bottom line is that the holy calling of the gospel is to become like Christ. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, we are reflecting His nature and His glory. The purpose and grace of God for us is that we would be raised to a new creation that begins in this life and goes on forever through the ages. And Paul is telling Timothy, this is why I'm not ashamed to suffer for the gospel. It's because Jesus suffered so that I would be glorified, that I am happy to suffer for His glorification. And you know what? Jesus suffered so that I'll be glorified. I'm happy to suffer so that others will be glorified. That's what happens when people become like Jesus. Their suffering has purpose. And he's saying, Timothy, I am praying that you will do the same. I'm praying that you will follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard this good deposit entrusted to you. Now, I think that as Paul is impressing this responsibility upon Timothy, it calls to mind both some bad and good examples of others that he's interacted with. And the last four verses of the chapter have to do with some bad examples and a good example. He says in verse 15, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. So first, Paul is reminded of some bad examples and then a good example. The bad examples are all those in Asia. he's not talking about our modern-day continent of Asia, but he is talking about the Roman province of Asia, which included about a third of Asia Minor in modern-day Turkey. But in any case, he's very discouraged with a whole region of people. Apparently, they had turned away from following him. And he names two people in particular, Phygellus and Hermogenes. This is the only place that they're mentioned in Scripture. And it's a pretty sad way to get your name in the Bible, but here they are. But after he recalls these bad examples, he also recalls a good one. He remembers the good example of Onesiphorus. And we don't know much about Onesiphorus other than what we read about in this letter. He's mentioned again in chapter 4. But apparently he was somewhere close to Timothy in Ephesus, and at some point had helped to take care of Paul's needs in Rome. And as Paul turns his attention to what Onesiphorus did, he burst forth in joy. He burst forth with a desire for the Lord to show mercy to him on that day, which would be the same day he mentioned back in verse 12, that is the day of the Lord. Mercy is what Paul desired for Timothy in verse 2, and mercy is what he wishes on Onesiphorus. No matter how faithful or mature or seasoned we are in serving the Lord, none of us outgrow our need for mercy. And so we need mercy just as much now as we did at the beginning. But I want you to notice how Paul's mind works here. I think in this you see some secret to his endurance and his strength and his peace and his joy. As soon as he remembers something discouraging, the unfaithfulness of those in Asia with Phygellus and Hermogenes, he also remembers something encouraging, the faithfulness of Onesiphorus. Does your mind work that way? When you notice the things that are discouraging, do you also notice the things that are encouraging? Do you see the good to celebrate as well as the bad to improve upon? Sometimes we have a tendency to dwell on the negative and ignore the positive. And Paul wasn't like that. I mean, he was a realist. He didn't just ignore the negative. He acknowledged it. He said that these things were discouraging, but that's not where he stayed. That's not where his mind dwelt. It was the shadows that brought his attention back to the light. And so, with thoughts like this, he was able to go to the end of his life, rejoicing in God and his faithfulness, and the faithfulness reflected in God's people. And so, that brings chapter 1 to a conclusion. And with that, I will give you 3 of my own conclusions. First of all, a major point of emphasis in this chapter is that the gospel is the promise of life. That's a major theme throughout this letter, and as Paul is facing his own death, you can understand why this means so much to him now. He begins in verse 1, saying, "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus." And then down in verse 10, he says, "Christ Jesus abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." What Paul realized is that the gospel is all about the promise of eternal life. And the thing about eternal life is that Jesus talked about it as both a present reality and a future reality. He talked about those who believe in him having eternal life. Eternal life is not so much about the length, but the quality of it. But because the quality is perfect, it's not subject to decay or destruction. And it is a life that goes on forever. It's a relationship with the Lord that begins now and never ends. And if that sounds too good to be true, Jesus proved that that's exactly what he promises by leaving an empty tomb. The truth of Jesus' message is demonstrated by the power of his resurrection. And Paul's message of the gospel was of the promise of life, both in this life and in the life to come. Secondly, sincere faith is dependently independent. What I mean by that is that it is functional independence instilled by others. We talked about this idea of being like a link in a chain. In verse 2, Paul talked about his own faith like it's linked to his ancestors' faith. In verse 5, he talks about Timothy's faith as if it's linked to his grandmother and mother's faith. But then he says it's a faith I am sure dwells in you as well. This is related to what we talked about this morning with the unity of the Spirit. To come to faith, to come to the faith, to come to the one faith, is to come into alignment with the faith of the faithful. Others can teach us. Others can lead us. In fact, that's God's wisdom and God's plan, that we would help each other in these ways. Parents should teach your children, like we sang about in the song. Preachers and teachers should proclaim the gospel. We should be building each other up, but it's all so that each one of us can have our own independent living faith. A sincere relationship with the Lord that is not dependent on anyone else. And so no one can have faith for you. Your parents' faith can't save you. Your preacher's faith can't save you. He says in verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so, we ought to align ourselves with the sincere faith of others. We ought to follow the good examples that Jesus provides for us. We ought to listen to the wise instruction of those who understand God's will. But we ought to develop our own independent, sincere faith for ourselves. And thirdly, knowing Jesus eliminates the shame of suffering. Paul tells Timothy in verse 8, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He says of Onesiphorus in verse 16, may the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. And between those two, Timothy and Onesiphorus, he says of himself in verse 12, I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. And the reason that he gives for his lack of shame is for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. The idea of shame has to do with disgrace or humiliation. And Paul says, I have none of that. Why? Well, because you can't humiliate a humble man. And the gospel certainly humbles us. But the gospel also certainly glorifies us. And that's what Jesus has shown Paul. That's what Paul has come to understand by knowing him. Jesus died, and Jesus was raised. Both are true, and those two are inseparable. And so there's no disgrace or humiliation in being associated with Jesus. No matter what the gospel requires, we find strength in what it promises. Suffering is followed by glory. The shame of the cross was followed by the glory of the eternal life. Because we will not be ashamed in the end, we have no reason to be ashamed now. But even more than that, Jesus shows us the glory of suffering itself. Knowing Jesus even fills suffering itself with glory. It was on the cross that Jesus was lifted up. It was on the cross that Jesus was glorified. His suffering had purpose, meaning, and glory because it was filled with faith and love. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed to suffer for the gospel because I know Jesus. I know that what he promises will come to pass. I know that death will be followed by life. And I know that even in suffering, there is glory because it can have the purpose of redeeming others. When we follow Jesus, then we'll see how we can be glorified in our suffering too. How God can use us to show others the faith and the love that we have in him. And others can see the value of the message that has been entrusted to us. Those are the things that Paul begins this letter with in his final words to Timothy and to us. This afternoon, the invitation is for you to consider whether you are ashamed of the Lord. We're about to sing a song that's meant to encourage us to have the attitude that Paul demonstrates and he encourages Timothy to have. And if you are somebody who realizes that you need to make a commitment in your life because of what Jesus has done for you, you have the opportunity to respond. If you've not yet become a Christian, or if there's some spiritual need that we can help you with, we would invite you to come to the front while we stand and sing.